Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Up till this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's really been revealing some amazing things to us about who Jesus is. Now remember, the Gospels, the primary focus of the Gospels is on the person of Jesus. So far we've seen his kingship, his divine birth, the visit and the worship of the Magi, the devil's first attack through King Herod trying to kill Jesus, trying to do away with the plan of God. But we saw God's divine protection over baby Jesus. We've also looked a little bit about his upbringing in Nazareth. He was raised in a very humble home, a very humble circumstance, very simple way of life. We also saw how Jesus, from his conception on, continually fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the strong points of the Gospel of Matthew. One of the points that stands out in the Gospel of Matthew is that he continually showed how Jesus came to fulfill what the Old Testament prophets had foretold concerning the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Then in chapter 3, we were introduced to his radical forerunner, John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare hearts and point people to him. His message was very simple. His message was a message of repentance. He called people to turn from their way of lives, from their sin, and to turn to Jesus and to follow Jesus. So he pointed everyone to Jesus. We also saw Jesus as he, at the age of 30, was revealed publicly at the Jordan River as he came to be baptized, and he was declared to be the Son of God at that point, and that he was coming to fulfill all righteousness. We saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove and the voice of God speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, no one before or since could ever say those words and have them be fulfilled in a person except for Jesus, that he came to fulfill all righteousness. And when we look at Jesus' life, his life was a sinless life. He kept God's law flawlessly. No one could ever accuse him of sin, for he lived a perfect and a pure life, and his life was the only one qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's that one person that came into this world that fulfilled everything that was righteous, and that was Jesus Christ. That's why he came to die for our sins and lay down his life. We're going to talk about that this Friday and how important his death on the cross was for us and all that he went through. But we see that he lived radically in contrast to every other human being, because every one of us human beings have sinned. But Jesus lived completely pure and holy. The Bible talks about Jesus being sinless, and that he was completely innocent as he went to that cross. He wasn't dying on the cross for any penalty of his own sin or any crime that he had committed. It was all because of us. Now, what's interesting when the Bible talks about us and God's perspective about humans is God's perspective of humans is often different than our own perspective of ourselves. A lot of times we think about ourselves that we're good or that we're kind of neat or we're nice or whatever. But, you know, when God looks at us, this is what he has to say about us. He tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that in the book of Jeremiah, that our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. And then the book of Isaiah, he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. In the book of Romans chapter 3, once more, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's God's perspective of the human race. Now, once more, we might say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then you're disagreeing with what God says, because that's God's view, a holy God, viewing us sinful human beings. So Jesus came to be for us what we had failed to be for ourselves. He was perfect. And that is the standard that God has set for heaven. In other words, if you're going to go to heaven, if I'm going to go to heaven, the only way that we could make it there on our own is we would have had to have lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, how many of you can say I've done that? I can't. Far, far from it, right? I can't say that. And so when we look at why Jesus had to come, he came and he died for us because we were sinful and we needed forgiveness. And he came to provide that for us. And that's why the Christian's hope is not in themselves. None of us are saying, well, the reason I'm going to get to heaven is because I'm such a great and an awesome Christian. And that's what I love about what the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians. It says that for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Isn't it going to be great when we get to heaven that there's not going to be a gigantic boasting session?
Well, this is how I got here. And you should have seen what I did. You should have seen that little old lady that I helped on the side of the road. None of that stuff. Right? We're going to all be in heaven only because of what he did.
And it's not going to be about worshiping ourselves. It's going to be about worshiping him. And that's where we're at. See, all of us, we know that Jesus Christ is our hope. If we truly understand salvation. And we all hold to the same confession. One of my favorite sayings, and I wrote this down years ago in my Bible. It says this: upon a life I have not lived. Upon a death I have not died. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. So our focus is Jesus. Jesus is where our hope lies. Our salvation is found in him. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's why there's not many roads to God. There is one road to God, and there is one way into heaven, and it's Jesus. You know, the only way that you can get into heaven is by who you know. And if you don't know him, you won't get in. And if he doesn't have you written in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life, you are not going to go to heaven. I don't care how good you think you are. Because we cannot make it there on our own, and that's why he had to come, and that's why he had to die for us on the cross. Then in chapter 4, we saw Jesus taking the adversary head on, the devil. The devil came. Now, there's a real devil. Now, if you don't think there's a real devil, then he already has you faked out. He already has you where he wants you. But there's a real devil. There's a real adversary. And Jesus and the devil met in the desert. And Jesus soundly defeated the onslaught of the temptations that he brought using the weapon that he has given to us. The very weapon that we have, Jesus used, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Every time Jesus was tempted, he said, it is written. So he taught us how to have victory over the devil. He taught us how to have victory over our flesh and how to have victory over the world. And you know, temptations come in so many different forms. That's the thing, is that, you know, you might think, well, I've really done good in this area and I've overcome this area of my life, this area of weakness. It doesn't mean that the devil's not going to tempt you somewhere else. You have to realize that there's a lot of ways that we can be tempted, and we have to be on our guard against that. Last week we saw Jesus begin his public ministry, and he went to the people there in Capernaum. And that's where he sort of was his home base there in Capernaum. It's a really neat little village on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus sort of started to do his ministry. And what's interesting about that area there, that whole area where he went to sort of begin his ministry, is that was the area that the Orthodox Jews of Jerusalem all looked down on, because that's where the outcasts lived. And so Jesus came to those that had the greatest need, and he fulfilled that prophecy we saw last time in the book of Isaiah. That prophecy that spoke of the people that were sitting in darkness under the shadow of death. And that's right where Jesus comes. Jesus comes right smack in the middle of the devil's territory, where he had people sitting in darkness, and he shines his great light of love and hope and a future for those people. And he speaks to them about the kingdom of God, that they can come out of that darkness and come into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus brought the dawning of the light that brought people freedom from the shadow of death. And that's why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world because all of us were in darkness. All of us were under the shadow of death, and we needed to be delivered from that. And that's what he's done by sending his son into this world. And we see in Jesus the very nature and the very character of God. That's why Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. As I look at Jesus, and there he was, you know, in Galilee, going from town to town and teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. What you see about Jesus is what compassion he had for the lost. He cared about people. He cared about their condition. God cared so much about our condition that he was willing to leave heaven and come into this earth and take upon himself flesh and blood and walk among us for 33 years. And he became one of us so that he could save us from our sins. And he came and he saved people from all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease, whether they were physical or mental, emotional or spiritual. Jesus came to heal people. And it's no wonder that his fame spread throughout all of Syria. And great multitudes came to him from all over Galilee, we're told, from the Decapolis, the 10 cities, from Jerusalem and Judea beyond the Jordan. There were great multitudes of people that were coming, but those great multitudes of people really represent all of us because all of us are needy, and these needy people were coming to the Lord. Now, we are all needy, whether we recognize that need or not. There was 20 years. I went through 20 years of my life not recognizing that I needed God. You know, I was doing my own thing, doing all the garbage that I did and messing my life up. But you know, here's the thing, is that God was merciful to me, and he finally revealed his will to me and showed me that I needed him, that I needed forgiveness. And that's what he came into this world to reveal to us. All of us are the same. All of us are in great need. We are in desperate need. And Jesus has come to meet the needs of our human souls and to fill that void that only he can fill. So many people are trying to fill the void that they have inside with the things of the world. But there's a void that God has placed within us. It's a God-shaped void. And only God can fill that void. And only he can give us satisfaction. I wrote this down in my Bible years ago. There is a restless cry in the souls of men to which no response comes from the world. The world can't satisfy that void. Only God can. So Jesus came, and he came to meet people where they were at their point of need. And he did it then, and he still does it today. See, sin had brought a tremendous amount of destruction into people's lives. You can look at the Bible and you can see how messed up so many people's lives were that Jesus ministered to. But it's the same today. Sin brings suffering into our lives. Not only physical suffering, but emotional suffering and spiritual suffering. But Jesus has come to make us whole. He's come to set men free. He's come to restore us back into a right relationship with God and to bring us to a place to be that we might be whole and complete, giving us a new heart and taking away that old heart of stone, forgiving us and cleansing us of our sins and of our guilt, taking away that misery that we were living under, that darkness, that dark cloud of death, and taking away that emptiness that we once felt inside and filling that emptiness with himself. Taking away those burdens, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So the burden that we carry that the Lord gives to us is an easy burden. Even though we go through trials and difficulties, you know what? The Lord is there to help us carry that burden no matter what we go through in life. And so he's come to break the power of sin over our lives and to loose us from the chains that once held us, saving us from the sinking sand of our own unrighteousness. Like Psalm 40, verse 2 says, he says, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And many of us that know Christ, we can say amen to that verse, because that's where he saved us from. We were in the muck and we were in the mire, but he came to rescue us. He came to deliver us. And every one of us this morning who know Christ, know that our feet now is upon the solid rock of that immovable Savior that we trust in. And he's blessed us abundantly. And so if we could only have our eyes and our understanding fully opened to that truth, that Jesus has come to bring us freedom and that he desires to bless us. Do you know that God wants to bless your life more than you even want to be blessed? He wants to bless us, but so often we hinder him from doing that because we're doing our own thing. We're going our own way. But he wants us to come to him and to trust in him. If we could just see that, we wouldn't be so bummed out about life because, you know, he's there for us every single day. Matthew Henry, this old time preacher, said he came not only to purchase blessings for us, but to pour out and pronounce his blessings upon us. That's his desire. I love Acts chapter 3, verse 26. It says, Jesus came to bless us, turning every one of us away from our sins. You know, when you think about sin, Sin has its appeal. Honestly, it does. Sin is fun sometimes until you start to reap the consequences of sin. Then it becomes bitter. Then it becomes horrible. But at first, it seems appealing until you begin to experience the pain and the heartache and the regret and all of the mess that you make when you start to live in sin. But see, Jesus has come to free us, turning us away from our sins. He blesses us by doing that. And so that's one of the blessings of Jesus, to turn us from that path that we were on to paths of righteousness. When you begin to really follow the Lord and let Him lead your life, it's so awesome because He always leads us in good places. Besides still waters, green pastures, you know, like the psalmist wrote. That's what we'll begin to experience when we follow Him. You know what Paul the Apostle prayed? He prayed for the church there in Ephesus, and he writes this to the church of Ephesus and to the Philippian believers. He says this. He says that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe, and that their love, He said, would abound more in the knowledge and depth of insight, that they would be rooted and established together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Jesus to those that know Him. And that love that surpasses knowledge. This is God's will for us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to experience all that He has for us, that we might be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. And that's God's will for you, and that's what God's will is for me. And that's my prayer for all of us here at Calvary Chapel, is that we might come to a place as a body of believers and as individuals, that we might be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. And the way that happens, and here's the hard part. The hard part is this, that the only way that can happen is first we have to be emptied of ourselves. And that's hard because we don't want to let go of our will. We don't want to let go of ourselves, of our desires. But we have to be willing to do that so that we can be filled with Him and with His love. We have to surrender our will and yield everything to Him so that we would no longer live, but He would begin to live through us, as Paul the Apostle says in Galatians chapter, I think it's Galatians 1:20 or 2:20. That's what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. So Paul gave up his life. He gave up everything to follow Christ. But it was only by giving up his life that he found fulfillment and he found purpose and meaning in life. And guys, that's the answer. That's the answer for you and that's the answer for me. Now let's go ahead and look at what Jesus begins to teach us here. It's so cool. Look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, I wanted to do this whole section here of the Beatitudes, but this first part, but I didn't make it. So we're only going to do those first six verses. And after the resurrection celebration in a couple of weeks, we'll come back to this text. It's an awesome text. There's so much here. The word beatitude we see there, if you have a subtitle at the top of your chapter there, as many Bibles do, the word beatitude comes from the Greek word betis. It means happy. And as we look at this, these are the attitudes that the Lord wants us to have, or the mindset that the Lord wants us to have as His servants. So as we come to this first sermon of Jesus, we really come to the very heart and the soul and the teachings of Jesus. He came not only to bring life, but to impart life through His teachings. So not only are we to believe in Him and trust in Him and all that He has done for us, but we're to follow His teachings. We're to do what He says. We're to live like He says to live. William MacDonald wrote this. He said, here we find the King of the kingdom summarizing the character and the conduct that is expected of the subjects of His kingdom. So this is how Jesus is teaching us to live. the attitudes that we're to have, the mindset that we are to have as his followers. This has been called many different things throughout church history. It's been called the compendium of Christ's doctrine, the Magna Carta of the kingdom. It's been called the manifesto of the king. One of the ones I like is this one. It's been called the ordination address to the 12, because he was basically showing them and teaching them at the very beginning what it was going to be like for them to be his follower. What does it mean to be his follower? Now we see here that there's a great multitude. We see in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Now, when you go to Israel, there in Capernaum, you know, it's very hilly there. And there's a place there called the Mount of Beatitudes. And when we go there to Israel, it's really cool because it's a possibility that you're teaching or standing or sitting in the same place that Jesus taught this very sermon. It's a beautiful place. And so we see here that Jesus was there. He goes up on this mountain and he begins to teach. The multitude are there, but also the disciples are there. Now, there's a difference between the multitude and the disciples. Now, there were some in the multitude that were disciples, but there were some there that were just following Jesus for different motives. And you can see as time goes on that the number of followers of Jesus, especially as he comes to the cross, we're celebrating Passion Week this week. On that final week, at the end, it was only 120 in the upper room. But there were great multitudes that followed Jesus, and many of them came following him, you know, because of what they could get from him. There were different reasons, even as people come to church for different reasons. Sometimes people come to church because they're forced to come. Your wife makes you. And no, I'm not going to ask you which one of you guys are here. My wife made me come. I didn't want to come. You know, or your husband or whatever, or your parents make you come. And that's why you come. You were forced. Or maybe you come because, and this has happened here at Calvary Chapel. People have come to Calvary Chapel because it's a good business opportunity. I remember when we were building our building, all of a sudden we started having these contractors show up and, you know, hey, we can help you out here, you know. And some of them did. They helped us. But then what happened is other church started building and they left our church. And they were over there at their church now. It was a business opportunity. And, you know, sometimes people come to church because they're hunting. Wife hunting. Or husband hunting, you know. And so they're hunting, you know. And so people come for whole bunches of different reasons. Social reasons, you know. But hopefully we're really here because we're like the disciples. We're true disciples. And we want to hear what the Lord has for us. We're here to learn what he has to teach us. We're a disciple means a pupil or a student or a learner. One who has a desire to sit at the Lord's feet and listen. So notice what happens here. It says that he sat down. He was seated and his disciples came to him. He sat down on this mountain. Now, we've seen Jesus teaching in the synagogues, but here Jesus sits down outside on a mountain. I love this. Jesus taught people wherever there were hurting hearts and hearts that were desirous to learn. It didn't have to be in the synagogue. We don't have to be sitting in a church pew or a chair for God to speak to us or to teach us. You know what the key to learning is? The key is this. It's not where you're at physically, but is your heart right spiritually? Do we have open and teachable hearts? Are we willing to listen to what God has to teach us? Jesus says, learn of me. And we're called to be teachable. You know, I said this in the first service. I remember when I went to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque for several years, me and my wife and our two sons went to church there. And Skip, my pastor, is a really good teacher, a good Bible teacher. And I remember the very first time I went and I heard him, I was like, wow, I learned so much. Opened up the Bible, just like we're doing, and going through verse by verse. And I was like, wow, this is so cool. Well, it started to get with a lot of us, I think, that we were looking to Skip, right? So when Skip would be gone, he would say, well, I'm going to Israel or I'm going to be gone at a conference. And then all of us would start asking the same exact question. Who's teaching? Who's going to fill in? Ah, no, I don't like him. I'm not going. And so we were looking to a man rather than the Holy Spirit to teach us. But the Lord convicted me one day. He says, look, why are you coming to church? Are you coming to hear Skip or are you coming to hear me speak? I can speak to whoever I want to. And so the Lord convicted me. And I remember I went to church with a right heart and a teachable heart. And the guy that was up there teaching, I learned so much that time because I went with a right heart. And so that's the question for all of us. Do we have a teachable heart? And so Jesus, we see here, he's mainly teaching this to his disciples. And I think there's always going to be a greater depth of insight given to those that are closer to Jesus. And as we draw closer to him, we'll be able to see things much more clearly. There'll be a deeper understanding and greater things revealed to us if we come with a learned, a teachable heart and we want to really learn. Look at verse 2. So he says in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I like what Jesus said. He said, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So when the shepherd opens his mouth, his own sheep listen. And Jesus said, the reason you can't hear what I'm saying is because you're not my sheep. There's a lot of people, I don't hear what Jesus said. I don't care about the Bible. They're not his sheep. But when you're his sheep, you want to hear what he has to say to you. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching. He opens his mouth and begins to teach those that have ears to hear. Look at verse 3, what he says right away. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts out his teaching here with the word blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. Blessed, it means this, happy. It can be translated happy or fortunate. If you want to kind of expand the meaning, it can be read like this. Oh, the bliss. Oh, the joy. Oh, the sheer happiness. You know, this world is so desperately searching for happiness. And mostly they're looking for it in the wrong places, in the wrong things. I know because I did it. I mean, there was a time in my life when I thought happiness was a bottle of wine. TJ Swan, baby. You know, cheap wine. So, you know, that's that really, I mean, I did. I was like a wino for a while. And then I turned into a stoner. And I was like, oh, smoking pot is the answer to life. I even talked my grandma into getting stoned with me one time. Thank God I got to lead her to Christ after I got saved. So at least she'll be in heaven and, you know, I'll feel good about that. But the thing is that I thought that that was the answer. Happiness is, you know, and the world will tell you happiness is. But Jesus is saying, look, if you truly want to be happy, don't look to the world to give you happiness. Don't look to the world to give you bliss. Don't look to the world to give you satisfaction. He says, if you want to truly be happy, be my disciple. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, that word describes a joy that is serene. It's an untouchable, self-contained. It's a joy that is so completely independent of all the chances and the changes of life. It's not based on circumstances. It's a joy that is untouchable and unassailable. Nothing can touch it. Jesus says, no one can take your joy from you. The joy he gives us can't be taken. That's what's so awesome. You can be going through a lot of dark stuff. Like we were at the conference last week, and I might have shared this. I think Nils did too. It was so cool. But, you know, you can tell a Christian when they're going through trials and difficulties, and it's dark, dark, they're glowing in the dark. They have the joy of the Lord, that light of the Lord still, even in the dark times of life. And the Lord is the one that can bring us through that. And so it's the joy of the Lord that cannot be taken. It's that happiness that only He can give when we abide in Him. And you know, life has its extremes, ups and downs. I mean, you know, one minute, you know, some things can be going great, and then the next minute, your car breaks down. Like Tamara's did this last week. So, you know, the thing happened, things like that happen in our lives. But you see, that cannot steal away our joy if we're depending upon the Lord. It's not going to be fluctuating depending on the changes or the fortunes or misfortunes of life or our health or things failing or whatever. Those things are going to happen. But you know what? When we are abiding in the Lord, we're going to have that joy, that happiness that cannot be taken from us. It's a blessedness that He gives to His own disciples. It transcends circumstances, and we can rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what's going on around us, because our source is not the circumstance. Our source is the Lord. He's our source. So I hope that we've come to realize that true happiness and true joy is a direct byproduct of abiding in that relationship with the Lord, period. And there is no true joy or permanent joy in this world apart from that relationship. That's why, guys, keep Jesus as the number one priority of your lives. Keep him first. Once you get that out of order, things start to unravel in our lives. Keep the Lord first. Put him first every single day. Spend time with him. Spend time in his word. Let him speak to you. Let him teach you. Spend time reading the Bible. That's how he's going to help you to grow in that relationship. That's how he's going to equip you to fight the battles of life, because we have the battles. So let's see how we can experience this joy. And what's the key? Well, let me stop and say this first, that it's completely the opposite of what you and I have been taught by the world. Jesus' kingdom and his teachings are not of this world, and they're not based on the standards or the mindset or the mentality of the world. I've heard it put like this, that Jesus' kingdom is, in this world's view, an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't make sense to the carnal mind. So notice when he says to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, you start to think about that. It's, what is he talking about? How can you be happy if you're poor in spirit? Right? Doesn't seem like it would make sense. But the world tells us the opposite. The world says, blessed are the aggressive in spirit. Blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are the assertive. Blessed are those who are highly esteemed in the eyes of others or highly esteemed in their own eyes. Powerful in spirit. That's the carnal mind. But you see, that's not the key to true joy. It really ends up being a formula for misery in the long run. Because it's opposite of what God says. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what does he mean? He's talking about something that's completely different than the way that we're taught, the way that we think as worldly people. He's saying that the poor in spirit is to be emptied of self-pride. To recognize our need, to come off of self-confidence in our own righteousness and strength, and instead to be completely and fully, wholly dependent upon God, and to realize our own spiritual poverty apart from Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. So being poor in spirit, we're always recognizing our need of God. And that's the greatest place you can ever be. I hear people say all the time, man, my life's so messed up. Well, what are you doing about it? Well, I tried everything, so all I got left now is to pray. It's like, you should have done that in the first place. You know? I mean, so that's the idea that we have to put God first and realize that God needs to be first in our lives. Being poor in spirit means that we're dependent completely upon him for everything. We're trusting in him wholly and completely and not in ourselves. So the world says what? The world says, trust yourself. Jesus says, if you want to truly be happy and full of untouchable joy, empty yourself and trust in me. And so there's a blessedness that belongs to those. He says, notice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's what I want. I want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. I want to go to heaven in the end. And so it's neat when you begin to understand what Jesus is saying here, that when we are poor in spirit, we have something great in store for us. I like what someone summarized this verse by saying this. Blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness apart from God, and who has put his whole trust in God, because heaven's blessings await him. Great, great paraphrase of that verse. And so the foundation of all joy is humility. Putting Jesus first and denying ourselves, being willing to empty ourselves. That's the very first lesson, the very first thing that Jesus teaches us here is humility. Look at verse 4. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this, once more, is sort of a paradox. It doesn't seem like it makes any sense to the worldly mind, the carnal mind. It goes against worldly wisdom. Happy are those who are sad? Those who mourn? It doesn't seem like it makes sense. The world says happy are the merry, the cheerful, the festive, the lighthearted. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. How can that be? Well, the idea of this word for mourning is really neat. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's used for mourning for the dead or a passion lament for one who has passed away. It's a deep-seated mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of pleasure. Here's what it means to mourn in this sense of what Jesus is talking about here. The idea here is that we need to have a true view of ourselves, a godly sorrow over our sin and our sinful condition before a holy God. So that we see that we are lost and that we are hopeless apart from Him. And that we see that our sin has offended God, that we're mournful over what our sins have done to God. That we're sorry enough to repent, that we have a godly sorrow that brings a genuine repentance and a change of heart, a change of direction. See, to mourn for our sin is to realize what sin has done and that we are responsible. I'll never forget the very first time that I saw the movie, The Passion. And, you know, of course, it's a movie and there's things that were not 100% biblical about it. But, you know, the scene where Jesus went to the Romans, the Roman Praetorium, and they began to beat him. And they just beat him and they beat him and they beat him. They beat him to shreds. They whipped him. They tore him apart. We're going to talk a little bit more about that on Friday, a Good Friday service. But he suffered tremendously. And when we begin to look at that beautiful Jesus who lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, and we begin to see that it was our sins that did that to him. It was our sins that caused him to be punished, to be spat upon, to be beaten in his face, his beard yanked out. It was our sins that caused him to be nailed to that cross. He didn't do anything that deserved any of that. Everything that we did deserved that. But he did it for us. He died for our sins. When we come to that place and we can truly begin to mourn for our sins, it's then that we can experience joy. That's what he's talking about here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, we come to God through brokenness. A repentant, sorrowful, broken heart. A mournful heart. That's how we have to come to the Lord. Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. A lot of times people say, I'm so brokenhearted. Good. Because the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So it's through brokenness that we enter into the very presence of God in our lives. Psalm 147 says, He heals the brokenhearted. And He binds up their wounds. Remember the Pharisee that went up to pray and the sinner who went up to pray. Jesus tells a story about the two that went to pray, and the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. Oh God, I thank you like I'm not like all other men. I fast twice a week. I give. And he's boasting about all the stuff that he does for God. The sinner says he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he just wouldn't even look up. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those are the kinds of people that are going to be heard by God. He loves it when we have a broken, mournful heart over our sin and we're not all proud. Those are words of repentance that God responds to. And when God sees that we are mourning for our sin, it's then that we will be comforted. It's then that we will be forgiven. He'll release us from the guilt and the sorrow of that sin. That's why it's blessed. There's joy when we come with a broken heart, confess our sins, and then it's taken from us. There's that comfort, that blessedness of the comfort of God, the joy of forgiveness. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, how opposite it is from the world. The world says what? Blessed are the powerful, the mighty, the strong, the supreme, the aggressive. But this word meek is interesting too, because it's a word that was used to describe a stallion that had been broken. A strong stallion that had been broken, and now they could ride the stallion. So the idea is that it's meekness under control, or power under control. It's a willingness to submit to God and to His word and to His correction. So Jesus said this, I am meek and lowly of heart. Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we're told that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So meekness is what? It's giving up all of our rights to ourselves. And we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm willing now to submit everything to you. You be in control of my life. That's what he's talking about here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so there's going to come a time when the Lord comes to establish His kingdom on this earth. He's going to return physically to establish His kingdom. He's going to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, He's going to rule and reign on the earth. And we, the bride of Christ, the church, are going to rule and reign with Him. And so we will inherit the earth. And it's not going to be the earth like it is now. It's not going to look like Lordsburg. It's going to look like Hawaii everywhere. So be encouraged. Nothing against you people from Lordsburg, but at least you have something to look forward to. Okay? All right. So the Lord is going to, He's going to restore the earth, and the kingdom's going to be, it's going to be awesome during the kingdom age. But we will inherit that if we have a right heart. And then look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, or for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice there's a flow here. There's a progression happening. First, you're poor in spirit. Then you're mourning over your sin. Then you're made meek. And now all of that, now that all the junk and the pride and the self-righteousness and the self-trust and all that's been gotten rid of, the self-glory, the self-aggrandizement, and you're emptied of yourself, what do you find? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. You're empty. And so you're hungering and thirsting for what? For righteousness, for the Lord. You see, once we come to that place, we begin to desire God above everything else in our lives. When we have that hunger and that thirst, then we're really going to experience all that God has for us. I think a lot of Christians are not filled with joy. You see, a lot of Christians are bummed out all the time. They're grumpy. They're bummed out. They're not really filled with this blessed life that Jesus is talking about. Why is that? Well, probably because they've never really been emptied and they're still full of themselves too much. They've still got too much of the world in them. We have to be emptied before we can be filled, and we have to first be yielded and submitted before God can really fill us. We have to be willing to say, Lord, take over everything. Guide me. Use my life. And see, the words hunger and thirst here speak of not a casual hunger that can be satisfied with a snack, or a thirst that can be satisfied with a cup of water or juice. They speaks of a hunger of a man that is starving for food, or a thirst of one who is, you know, he feels like he's going to die unless he gets a drink. I don't know if you've ever been that hungry or that thirsty, but man, a couple of times, and that's happened to me, and it is like all you can think about. You are obsessed with food or with something to drink because you're so thirsty. You want it so bad. And you know, that's what he's talking about here. Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Because then they're going to be filled. And so maybe if this isn't describing us, maybe it's because we're, you know, too full of the junk food of the world. And we really don't have the appetite for the spiritual food or the spiritual things of God. You know, Bible studies, boring, fellowship, going to church. You know, that's interesting to us. We'd rather do a million other things. It's probably the reason we don't have that hunger and thirst for righteousness is because we're so full of the other stuff of this world that there's no room for God. So this could be summarized, this verse could be summarized, oh, the bliss, the joy, the happiness of the man who longs for total righteousness. As a starving man longs for food, a man perishing of thirst longs for water. For that man will be truly satisfied. You want to be truly satisfied? This is the steps the Lord is teaching us here. It's the only way. So how about you? Let's kind of just do some self-evaluation as we close. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness this morning? Is that you? If not, maybe it's because you're not yet poor in spirit. You're too full of self. Perhaps you're not letting go of sin in your life and you're not mourning over it. Perhaps rather you're being prideful instead of being meek. You're too full of self and you're wanting things your way instead of saying, Lord, I'll do whatever. I'll yield my life to you. I've given my life to you. When you give your life to Christ, you're saying, Lord, I'm yours now. You can do with me whatever. I'm no longer my own. You're in charge. And that's what he's asking us to do, to be his disciples. It was his disciples that he was teaching this to. There's a blessed life in following Christ, but it's costly. It's not easy. But you know, when you get there, it's worth it. It's worth it. So that's what he's teaching us here. Let the Lord be in charge. Empty yourself. Let the Lord fill you. Because then you will truly be blessed. You will truly be happy. You'll truly be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this time in it, Lord. And what a blessing to see what you've taught us here. And there's so much more that you taught during this sermon. And there's a lot more for us to still learn. Give us open and teachable hearts, Lord. I pray you'd bless everyone in this room, Lord, with knowing you. And if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today could be that day that they would surrender their hearts to follow you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just touch all of our lives. Speak to us this morning about things that we need to change, how we can apply what we've learned so that we can experience that blessed life that you have for us. Lord, we know it's costly, but Lord, in the end, it's worth it all. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.